Let's on this Lord's Day evening open our Bibles together to the book of Titus, the second chapter, and our focus will be on verses 11 through 14. Profound passage of Holy Scripture about the grace of God. I could have entitled this, I was thinking this afternoon, The Three Pillars of Holiness. And there are other titles that could have been given as well. But it's all about God's grace and how it relates to the Christian life. I think we'll read, however, the entire chapter beginning at verse 1. But first, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we regularly, constantly, actually, should be pouring contempt on all our pride as we contemplate the greatness of our Savior, the grandeur of who He is, and the wonder of what He has done. We confess before Thee that we are in need of the grace about which we read in this passage, not only at the beginning of our Christian walk, but as the text indicates, as we continue on in our Christian lives. And so we pray that we would learn. Teach us, because the Holy Spirit is our ultimate teacher. Open our hearts that we may receive the clear instruction of Thy Word. And may we go out on Monday and live holier lives than we did last Monday, because we have studied this passage even briefly together tonight. And give to us such a fascination with the person and work of Christ that when we are tempted to sin, He, who He is, and the greatness of His atoning work will so fill our lives that we would learn how to overcome those things that might tempt away from Him, because that's ultimately the issue. All temptation is away from Him, our Savior, and we would be followers of the Lamb. Hear us and open the passage to our hearts. We humbly ask as Thy children, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Let's read the entire chapter, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. This is Paul's epistle to Titus. He had left at Crete, who was to establish the church and ordain elders. And a great deal of this is about Titus as pastor, but also the elders, as well as the congregational life that they are called to lead. This is the Word of God, Titus 2, beginning with verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of the Lord, please be seated. People of God, as we read this passage in the book of Titus, especially verses 11 through 14, we should remember that Paul is writing to this preacher, Titus, in a time in the Roman world when morality was unspeakably evil. And just as living a godly life in the Roman world was a struggle for Christians then, so today the same teaching that those Christians needed, we need also. He says in verse 15 to the preacher, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you," and that same preaching is needed today. Do you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Is that the desire of your heart? This passage helps us to know how. Knowing the truth, and especially the truths that are found here, and loving these truths, these are essential to developing a Christian mind and for growth in grace. Now, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we have the foundations of Christian conduct in this world. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says that Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, in verses 11 through 14, he summarizes that sound doctrine that he is to preach. And there are three truths that we are to see from this passage tonight. It's all about the grace of God. First, the grace of God in the incarnation of our Lord. Verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The grace of the incarnation. Christian conduct is a fruit of the salvation that we have in Christ. It is the fruit of grace. Paul first would have us understand our salvation, and then subsequently the result of that salvation in how we are to live that is founded in the first coming of Christ. He calls this the appearance of the grace of salvation. Verse 11, he uses the word appear, epiphaneo, make an appearance, show oneself. He has appeared, it is translated here. In Luke, Zechariah cried out at the birth of Christ with these words, that he would come to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Well, the word there, to give light, is the infinitive form of this verb that is found here. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, a form of this word is used of the historical appearing of Christ. Speaking there of God's eternal purpose, Paul said, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." So, he has come to light. He has appeared. It includes his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his incarnate life in his ministry on this earth. But it all begins with his appearing, his coming in Bethlehem of Judea long ago. This, Paul says, this truth of the incarnation of our Lord and his incarnate life in ministry teaches us. It instructs us, we read in verse 12. He uses a word that is used of the training of children, educating of children, the discipline of children. It means comprehensive instruction, comprehensive lifelong teaching. It includes exhortation. It includes correction. It includes discipline. He's saying to us, knowing this truth instructs us in that way. Instructs us how? He tells us it instructs us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce impiety, to deny worldly lusts, desires that belong to the realm of the evil one that do not rise above this present evil age. It also instructs us to live soberly. Now, the term that he uses here, sophronos, means to live in a self-controlled or a thoughtful manner. Homer Kent puts it this way. It describes a mind which has been set in proper balance, having gained mastery over itself through salvation, which frees from the shackles of sin. We'll mention that word again later. But it also teaches us to live righteously and godly in this present world, which means to live uprightly. And we are to learn these things. We are to learn from the incarnation of our Lord to renounce ungodliness, to live soberly, to live righteously and godly in this present age. What Paul in Ephesians and Galatians 1:4 calls this present evil age, this fallen age. God's grace teaches us how to live now in the fallenness of this world. Now, Paul uses in verse 12 a purpose clause telling us the purpose of this grace of the incarnation of Christ appearing is to instruct us. Now, I mentioned this morning that some of my colleagues, and again, I'm not criticizing them, I'm simply saying why I do what I do. Some of them preach one sermon on the incarnation a year, the Sunday nearest Christmas. I think it's good that we take all of December to focus on it. If it's true, and it is, the text teaches, that the coming of Christ instructs us in godliness, then we need to hear about the incarnation more than simply one Sunday a year. We need to dwell upon it, learn it, go deeply into it. And so grace, this grace of Christ's appearing actually changes your heart and changes your life. Grace produces holiness wherever it is truly present. Meditating upon, contemplating the depth and wonder of the incarnation continues to change my life and yours. I live, you live in its reality. Christ came, and it's amazing to consider. God came and assumed human nature to save me from this present evil age. And this produces gratitude in my heart and watchfulness in my life. We learn all of this and more from the grace of the incarnation. But then secondly, he speaks of the grace of Christ's return at the end of the age. And he does that in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ's return is a powerful motive for Christian living and for holiness of life. And so what Paul does is he looks back to the incarnation, and then he looks forward to the return of Christ. Christ's appearance the first time, Christ's appearance the second time, and the idea of eager expectation, this sense of I can't wait until he comes again, should grow in the hearts and lives of the people of God. And when we live with that kind of expectation, then it controls our thoughts and our minds. We think of how our little children sometimes way back in June can start thinking about Christmas, and it can actually overtake their minds and their thoughts. Well, something similar to that, but even greater, should be true of the Christian life as we contemplate the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. The blessed hope and glorious appearing, that word appearing, again used by Paul, used of the first coming in verse 11. One appearing leads to the other appearing about which we read in verse 13. So I think with epiphany, which is the word here, and glory, the idea is the manifestation of light, the manifestation of brightness, of splendor, of radiance, which is essentially what the word doxa, glory, means. It's the idea of magnificence. The return of Christ and all of its magnificence is something that should grip our hearts. And the glory of that day should already fill and enlighten our hearts now. The glory of God was seen in the incarnation, but we just sang it, did we not? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. When Christ returns, however, it will not be veiled. It will be splendor unveiled. No longer in humiliation, but the exaltation of Christ. So who is revealed in this coming? Well, notice verse 13 says, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, Greek grammar here settles the question. If you're wondering, is it saying the great God is one and then Jesus Christ is another? That's not what Paul is doing. In Greek grammar, there's something called the Granville-Sharp rule. And without going into the rule, the point is that right here, the definite article controls both, showing that they are one and the same. By the way, this is an aside, but when Vicki and I recently were in London and our son took us to Fulham Palace, which goes all the way back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, very near is All Saints Fulham, a church that is just a stone's throw away from Fulham Palace. And we were walking in the graveyard, the cemetery, the churchyard, and there I saw Granville Sharp's grave. I just almost leapt with excitement. I said, Granville Sharp, the Granville Sharp who came up with this rule in his study of the Greek New Testament, Granville Sharp's grave. Well, anyway, all right. So the point is, we are awaiting the great God who is Jesus Christ to come back, to return. We await the appearance of the God-man, God who became man in his first appearance, the God-man who returns in all of his glory in his second appearance. And this, Paul says, verse 13, is our blessed hope, our blessed hope. Here Christ himself is hope personified. Do you need hope? Well, he is your hope. Focus on him. He is hope personified, the reason for the subjective hope that should fill our hearts, the fulfillment of all of our future longings. And I do not think that we focus on this enough. I don't think that we focus on this as we should. This is one of the two controlling poles of our lives, the first coming of Christ, the return of Christ at the end of the age. Thoughts of Christ's coming serve as alarm clocks, and every time we are tempted to sin, we want that alarm clock to ring. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Calvin put it this way, we must remember this principle, that from the time when Christ once appeared, there is nothing left for the faithful except to look forward to his second coming with minds alert. Again, Calvin said, he alone has fully profited in the gospel who has accustomed himself to continual meditation upon the blessed resurrection. We need to learn how to meditate again in the Christian church upon the truth. And if I may say, we can't do it if we're doing this. You know what this is, right? We live in the epilogue of God's masterpiece, so the last page will turn and the book will be closed. And I love that quote that I use of Voss's so often, the gauge of health in the Christian is the degree of his gravitation to the future eternal world. And we should encourage one another to think that way. It doesn't come naturally, it is supernatural. So the summary of sound doctrine is this. God came down and became man. He appeared in history. The God-man will appear again at the end of history. But then the Apostle Paul also turns to what the God-man came to do. So thirdly, the grace of atonement in verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the relative pronoun connects with the great God and Savior in the prior verse, and he says of him, this God-man who gave himself for us. Gave himself. We learn that the Father gave his Son. Here we also learn that the Son gave himself to do what? To redeem us with all that cost as our substitute, which is beyond remarkable. These words also speak of his vicarious sufferings. They are sufferings for us. This is substitutionary atonement. Christ dying for sinners in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God in the place of his elect. The purpose of his vicarious sacrifice, because this is a purpose clause in verse 14, is that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, that's a rather gripping expression, isn't it? That he redeemed us from all lawlessness? What does that mean? Well, this is glorious. It means original sin. We are born in original sin, fallen in Adam. We are born with rebellious hearts. It also means actual sin, sins that we commit. Adam broke God's law, and so have we. The guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and when he paid my debt, he set me free. And from the debt and results of lawbreaking, he has set me free. My sins are forgiven, and my conscience is clean. And the law condemned us, but now the renewed heart cries, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Once the law condemned, now it is my friend because the debt has been paid. And he came to purify to himself a peculiar people. That's the old translation, of course. I'm probably one of the last generations of preachers influenced by the Authorized Version. It's just in my blood. It's in my prayers. I can't help it. He came to purify to himself a people of his own possession. And the way to God is now restored. Restored. And because we are God's people, now redeemed, we hold the place of the Israelite, Deuteronomy 7:6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." We are by Christ's atonement the new covenant people of God. And here we see what we sometimes call particular redemption. He was a substitute for a people, a chosen people. God had set his love upon them. They were by grace peculiarly his treasure. For them Christ died. For them he paid the penalty of sin. And it's a multitude which no man can number. Them and them only, they only, they will never be lost. And because he did this, we now have become, according to the text, a people that are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. What makes a good work good? If we're fallen in sin, and we are depraved in our natures, then as we think of good works, we have no good works before God. Nothing to earn his favor, nothing to merit our salvation. But biblically defined, good works are the fruit, not the root of grace. They are the fruit of what Christ did for us. Reversing this is deadly. Good works are done by those who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ juridically. Good works are done by faith alone in Christ alone, so that good works are offered in union with Christ, and in his merit, good works are done to the glory of God, and we seek to conform our works to the standard of God, and even our failings, as we attempt it, are under the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? The unbeliever can do none of those things. Unbelieving friend, you need a new heart and you need faith in Jesus Christ. No sins are too great for him to forgive. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ's merit is sufficient for the vilest sinner and the vilest sin. Now, believers, return with me to verse 12 for a moment. There we see training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You see that word self-controlled, don't you? Sophronos, it's a favorite word in Titus. It's used again in verse 2. Verse 5, this chapter, verse 2 of this chapter, verse 5, verse 6, and in verse 12. In verse 4, It is translated also train. Mark 5:15 uses this word. This is the word used when Jesus heals the man with a demon. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Clothed in his right mind. Paul is saying to Titus the pastor, here's your calling, here's your job. Teach my word so that the people under your charge become sober, self-controlled, in their right mind, because in their lost estate, we were all wrong-minded, wrong-headed, wrong-hearted. People of God, we all have but a small beginning in sanctification. Even the most mature saint here tonight has but a small beginning in sanctification and growth in grace. But let these truths mold you in this present evil age. This age will end. And this is the strongest argument for holy living. Christ appeared. Christ will appear. And Christ died for your sins. Amen and amen.